Open your Bibles to Hebrews 13, please. We return back now. We've been away from it, I know, for a few weeks, but back into Hebrews. And we begin the last chapter now, after quite a few months studying through this book together. And we'll probably have, I originally had five messages from Hebrews 13. I think we're going to decide this week to expand it to six, so we have a little bit of time left as we wrap up and move through these last words to the church of the Hebrews. Of course, one of the most common patterns of New Testament writers is to build a strong theological foundation early in the letters, and you see that over and over again, and then to apply the teaching to the readers after that foundation has first been carefully laid, and the letter to Hebrews is no different. But one thing we have to remember and have to think about is that the teaching and the application always context. In other words, people don't just start writing just for the sake of writing and say, well, I'm going to just expound on truth. That's not how these letters came into being. There were reasons that Paul wrote to churches and to individuals, reasons that Peter and John wrote to these churches and individuals, and almost always they were addressing a question, or there was a problem that they were dealing with, or there was a threat to those who were in Christ. And we've seen that, of course, in this study of Hebrews. The letter was written because of pressures being placed upon converted Jews. Pressures, as we've been seeing, to abandon their faith, to go back to Judaism. For various reasons, the luster of their early days as converts in Christ, it was beginning to fade, partly because the price of following Christ was increasing. So it was a great cost, and they were feeling it. And it was hard, and so the temptation was, is this worth it? Do I want to keep going? Or should I go back to the comfort of my former life? And so the theme of this letter has been as reduced as we can make it, consider Jesus. That's been the tactic, if you want to call it a tactic, by the writer, saying, I'm just going to show them Christ. If I can tell them who Jesus is and remind them of His person and His work, then they'll be convinced to hold true to Him. Like so many other New Testament letters, get to the end of the letter, as we are now in this last chapter, it's just chock full of all kinds of practical applications. Things that, to be sure, are flowing out of the teaching, but things that, for various reasons, are important to hold the church together, to cause the church to take step forwards, to advance, to become more and more the kind of people God wants them to be. Really, this began in earnest back in chapter 12, right after the chapter on faith. It kind of turned in, and we began to see various practical topics, and it's going to continue right up through the end of this chapter. And these are things that are critical to the survival and growth and the fruitfulness of the church and of the Christians in the church. And today we come to this subject of love. The church is to be the incubator of warm, affectionate love. It's not an optional thing. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, a chapter, of course, that's just everybody's favorite. You know, you love to read 1 Corinthians 13. It's so poetic and it's so beautiful in many ways, and yet it's an amazing chapter. And I mean, when you think about the warnings that are in there, it's a sobering chapter. We ought to think of it not simply in its poetic or its romantic forms, because that's really not the idea of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul said as he wrote that Christians can do a lot of amazing things. We can prophesy. We can be involved in sacrificial giving, mighty displays of faith that would be capable of moving mountains, have tremendous knowledge. We can unravel deep mysteries. But if we don't have love, it's for naught. It's nothing. It's worthless. It profits us nothing. And what follows in that great chapter is not a duty-bound, commitment-driven, I love you, but I don't like you kind of love. That's not what you, it's not what we read there, and it's not what we're going to find this morning. But rather a considerate, desire-driven, compassionate, affectionate kind of love. A want-to kind of love. That's what we're going to read about. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. How easy it is to grow weary of loving one another in that kind of way. So let me read to you Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to focus, I think the bulletin says 1 through 4. 1 through 3 is really where we'll put our time. But let me read down a few more verses in that. Let's listen to God's Word. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we pray you'd teach us from your word. We pray you'd open our eyes and help us to see the things about love that you want us to see here this morning, so that you might be glorified through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to see that there are three focal points for love given in our text today: a love for the brethren, a love for the stranger, and a love for the hurting. And that'll be our basic rough outline this morning as we look at this passage. I'll start with a love for the brethren. That's how verse 1 begins. Let love of the brethren continue. And this verse really speaks to two different issues in the church when it comes to loving each other, as we are commanded to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Speaks of the sincerity of love and also the continuity of love. And when you think about that, as we see it here, talking about sincerity, you know, most of the time when we talk about love, we have sermons on love and we're exploring that from a biblical standpoint, we're usually talking about that great love, Greek word agape, which most of you understand is the way that God has loved us. It's that unconditional love. Agape love is a perfect love. It's a love that's not earned. A lot of wonderful things about love. We're to love our neighbor, we're told, no matter who he is. We're to even love our enemies. How can we love an enemy? We can only love an enemy with an agape kind of perfect love. We give him a cold cup of water of the retaliation that we might in the flesh be inclined to give him. Only the grace of God can help us to love when we don't want to love. Certainly that kind of love is to form the foundation of our relationships with all the people that we know. No matter who they are, no matter how we might come into contact with them, we're to love with that kind of perfect love. Within the church, love is called the perfect bond of unity. What holds us together? What binds us as a people? God says it's love. It's the thing that in the middle of conflict and sin and disagreements, love will bring us back. It will bring us together. Love is the thing that gives us strength. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. When we're bound together in love, then there's a strength there that we have as the people of God. Not only that, but love is the thing that communicates. And it communicates to a secular world. When words seem to fall on deaf ears, love has a way of getting through, of breaking in. Jesus said that men will know that you are my disciples. They'll know something about God and about redemption and about Christ if you love each other. It communicates when words don't. But having said all that, it's interesting that the word in Hebrews 13:1 used for love here is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. It's that warm, friendly, affectionate kind of love that brothers are to have for one another. It's a desire-driven love, not a duty-driven kind of love. Romans 12:2 uses the same word, but it adds this emphasis. It tells us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Or to put it more in the common, the straight translation, love one another with a family kind of love as you would love a brother. So it's almost a double emphasis there in Romans. Love each other. Be devoted. Be committed as a family is committed. Families struggle. They have conflicts, but they always come back together. Blood is strong, and it brings us in. We're to love one another with that kind of commitment, just as we would affectionately love our brothers. We're not just supposed to do certain things or just to behave in certain ways toward one another, but we're commanded to do it with a sincerity, with a warmth, with an affection for each other. What this means is that we can behave civilly toward one another for certain. We can behave in certain kind ways toward one another. In other words, we can do acts toward one another that we would deem as kindness. But we can do that without really loving each other. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. That warning that we read in 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, says, if I give all of my possessions to the poor, and we might just parenthetically say, well, what a great expression of love. You know, boy, he just gave sacrificially, gave everything to the poor. He loves the poor. But Paul says there, if I do that, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So you see, you can do certain things. You can show certain acts of kindness to one another and not really love each other. We can put on a front. But what the writer of Hebrews is driving at here is something that is deeper. The sincerity of love. God wants you to care about each other. Not just tolerate each other. Not just even do certain things for each other in a grudging kind of way. Oh, another meal to be provided? Oh boy, here we go again. Somebody else is moving? Another piano? Okay, here we go again. No, it's not just grudgingly, but lovingly, affectionately, caring for one another. We're to cultivate that kind of warmth and concern for each other. How do you think we're doing as a church in that area? If you had to evaluate that. Or more pointedly, how do you think you're doing? What's your affection level, your love for the people of God here in this family? We are united. We're bound together in love. How is your love for one another? I'll tell you one thing. When that kind of affectionate warmth and compassion and care for one another is present, it'll be noticed instantly. Instantly, people will recognize this. The genuineness of family love and affectionate love is one of the easiest things to be detected. It's not quite that you can smell it, but you sense it. You know it. You walk into a room and people really care about each other. You know it. It doesn't take very long, and it's very attractive. And so we ask ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, are we that kind of church? Somebody walks in here. By the end of the day, do they go home and say, boy, those people, they really like each other. They love each other. Did you see that? They love people. And I was warmly, I felt the warmth. I felt the love. Now, I'm not trying to get overly mushy here. But this is the idea behind Philadelphia. We're to be devoted to one another with this kind of love. So this is part of the idea here that we're talking about love. There is a sincerity to it. Secondly, there's also a continuity that's involved here. You'll notice in this first verse that the heart of the exhortation to the Christians is to let the love of the brethren, what? Let it continue. Let it keep going. The hard part about love is not just the sincerity part of it, but it's the ongoing nature of it. It doesn't go away. It's not something you can check off your list. Well, I've done that now. But it's to be a permanent part of who we are. And it's not easy to keep on loving. And we get a little sense of that in other places. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:9. After mentioning his love for them, well, I'll read it to you. He says, I long for you with the affection of Christ. So first of all, we notice Paul had an affection, a warmth, a longing, a desire for the Philippians. He was attracted to them. He wanted to be with them. So that's how I loved you. And then he said, I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. He said, I'm concerned. I want your love to keep growing. I want it to continue. I want it to keep going. To the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, in a similar way, he wrote this. Now, as to the love of the brethren, and same word, this is the Philadelphia there. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. See, there's a natural aspect to it. There's a natural attraction that we ought to have for one another. But then he says, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, why does he write these things? Well, because he's concerned of the deterioration that might come and often does come. And that the Hebrews, in fact, were experiencing. They'd started strong. They had shown a deep affection for one another. But now as the irritants, as the pressures, as the persecutions were mounting, it was easy to become self-focused, self-centered, and not meet the needs of those around them. Why is love constantly threatened? Why does it erode? Well, a number of reasons that you might think of. First of all, we keep sinning against each other. It's a great eroder of love. When we offend one another, when we sin against one another, there's a real problem. Sin breaks the bonds of fellowship. When you talk about someone, when you gossip about them, when you treat someone unkindly, Paul wrote again about this in Galatians 5, when you bite and devour and consume one another, rather than love one another and are gentle with one another and have compassion on one another and are tender-heartedly caring for one another, then there's a problem. Love is eroded. So it's threatened by us and the way we treat one another. Secondly, it's threatened because we don't like to forgive each other. We may not be the offender and the sinner, but when we're offended and when we are sinned against, too often we'd rather take revenge. We've talked about that phrase, I think, at one time in the past, nursing a grudge. Very vivid imagery there. We hold a grudge close to our bosom. We love to nurture and to coddle our grudges. And you can tell somebody's holding a grudge if they're becoming bitter, because they'll say things like, I will never forgive that person. I will never forget what they've done to me. Those are statements saying, I do not want to be united in love. I do not want to deal with that sin. We'd rather make someone pay for hurting us. So it erodes that love. Love can also be eroded simply because of the demands that it makes for sacrifice. It's hard work to love each other. We may desire it, maybe natural, maybe the right kind of affection, and yet it's a demanding kind of thing. And we have natures, the pull of the flesh, the self-centeredness. We're constantly fighting it, putting off that old and putting on the new. We have to consider others more important than ourselves, and that's not easy to do. We have to give to one another and to die to self. And frankly, we get tired of it sometimes. So Paul wrote to the Galatians in the context of speaking practically about, he said, do not lose heart in doing good. Because, he said, good fruit will come if we do not grow weary. Is that interesting? Don't lose heart in the way you love one another. If you lose heart in doing good, then it's not love. Love without heart is not love. God wants you to have a warm, affectionate love for the people of God, in the family of God, in the church. If you don't, then you're just a clanging cymbal, just a noisy gong. You will be able to persevere through troubles and overcome temptations and confess your sins to one another and grant forgiveness to one another and run the race with endurance if you have an affectionate love. If you really care about the person sitting next to you, you will not be alone. Together we lift one another up if we love each other. So, as the writer here says, let the love of the brethren continue. So that's the first focal point that we find in our text here. Love for the brethren. Secondly, there is a call for a love for the stranger. A love for the stranger. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. As we said, the word in verse 1 was Philadelphia. Phileo is the first part of this compound word, means love, this kind of love we've been talking about. Adelphos means brother, so brotherly love, city of brotherly love, you know all of that. But here now, the word is slightly changed to a different word, Philoxenos. Same first part, Phileo, this kind of love, and then Xenos, which means stranger. So the word is a love for the stranger, which is translated in most translations as hospitality. That's what hospitality is. And it was common in days gone by for travelers, for wayfarers, simply to come through and need a place to stay. And if you were a hospitable person, you'd open your home and say, yes, come. I don't know who you are, but if you're traveling and you have a need, I have a bed and I'll feed you a meal. A love, hospitality for strangers. And you might be surprised to find something like hospitality on a list of applications here in Hebrews 13 that are designed to say these are things you have to do if you're going to stay together as a church, if you're going to grow and be fruitful. But again, consider the heart of hospitality. We are commanded to show warmth, to give comfort, to exercise friendliness and compassion for anyone that God brings into our path. Jesus dealt with a lawyer one day who wanted to justify himself, we're told. Jesus told him he needed to love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He needed to love his neighbor as himself. And because he wanted to justify himself and pat himself on the back, he said, well, who's my neighbor? And of course, Jesus responded by telling the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And interestingly enough, Jesus did that not so the man could justify himself, but what was the real point of the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan? When all else is stripped away, the parable was designed to point back to Jesus, back to who He is, that He is the one who is merciful, that He is the one who comes to us when we're beat up and we're sick and we're lying by the road. He is the one who cares for us. Hospitality on one level can be shown by anyone. Anybody who opens their home and provides a meal or many other things. That's just one way of showing hospitality. But real hospitality goes beyond that for a Christian. We're to show hospitality because that's exactly what God has done for us. God has met our needs. He has welcomed us when we were undesirable. He has loved us when we didn't deserve love, when we were in great need. He has taken hold of us by His love. And if hospitality is absent from the church, then something has gone terribly wrong in our understanding of the gospel. We've lost our focus. We've lost our way. We no longer comprehend the depth of the mercy and the love of God for us. You see, hospitality, loving people, whether it's a stranger or whether it's somebody that you know, but loving people, that's a reflection of being loved by God. We love because He first loved us. It's not just that we have the possibility of loving, but if we have been loved, we will love others. It's critical for the survival and the growth and the fruitfulness of the church that we be a hospitable people. The whole idea here is that we should not just love our friends, but we should love people of all kinds. Not just those who are with us here in the church, not just those who share our interests, who like the same sports teams or the same politicians or the same policies or the same arts, but that whoever God would bring to us, we would love all kinds of people. And strangers, on one level, simply represent that big group of people out there. It's not, we're not to see this as a restriction or simply a focal point that, well, yeah, I just love a stranger, somebody that I've never known. But strangers, they represent all kinds of people because we love a stranger not based upon what we know about them. What do you know about a stranger? You don't know anything about a stranger. But we love them because they're people. And because God brings them into our path. And in a very curious kind of way, the writer entices us here to hospitality by reminding us that sometimes people have actually entertained angels without knowing it. Abraham, I suppose, is the one that was in the mind of the writer as he wrote this. Remember the time Abraham was sitting under the tree there and three strangers walked up. And if you go back and recheck the text, when Abraham jumps up and with great eagerness, he runs to these strangers. He says, "Come and sit down. I'm going to make you a meal. Have a drink. Let's talk." That's eagerness. That's hospitality. And it wasn't until later that he found out that two of them were angels and one of them was the Lord Himself. You never know what may come by loving people. Surprises await you. This verse warns us to be hospitable. It's not optional. There are no excuses about it not being your gift. If you're a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is love. How well are you doing at warmly welcoming and embracing people, stranger, and others in our midst? In your home, is it open? When was the last time you had someone in your home? The last time you invited someone over? Said, let's break bread together. Let's fellowship together. Do you love people? Thirdly, then, we come to love of the hurting. We love the brethren, we love the stranger, we love the hurting. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. The prisoners and the ill-treated represent for us the hidden, forgotten people around us. Prisoners are easy to forget because they're not seen. Because they can't come to us, they're confined. They have no access to us. We only have access to them. The immediate application for the Hebrews in this context was the Christians who had been arrested and who were in prison because of their faith. And in those days, if someone from outside the prison, didn't come and minister to the prisoner, they would simply not be cared for. And you may remember back in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer actually commends the church because they had been going to the prison and they'd been taking care of their brothers who were in prison because of their faith. But how easy it is to forget those who are suffering. I'm really so grateful and continue to be, and I hope you are as well, for the jail ministry. And for those of you who are investing directly in that, those of you that go every week and minister to those in jail, or for those of you that pray, if you don't go, but you pray for it. It's a great investment. It's a ministry not just of those who are directly involved, it's a ministry of the congregation here. We're together in that. We don't all do everything, but some of you do, and you do it on behalf of Christ and His people. And even though the circumstances are a little bit different for us in our ministry in the jail than they were for the Hebrews, the principle is virtually the same. The people of God are the ones who have the grace and the perspective and the ability and the desire to bring the love of Christ to those who are suffering, no matter what that reason for suffering may be. And again, we are commanded to love them with sincerity. Remember the prisoner as though you were there with them. You see, that's identity. That's a recognition of what it's like. There's compassion involved in that. Great desire and longing. Help the ill-treated. Why? Because you have a body. In other words, you know what it's like to suffer physically, some of you more than others. But we can do this because we've experienced the love and the affection of God toward us. We know certainly the suffering and the bondage of sin, and we have tasted the mercy and the compassion of God. So I want to encourage you to love the hurting who are around us and who often remain invisible, who are easy to forget. We need to love the unborn who continue to be assailed in our nation and around the world. We need to remember the poor. We need to look out for the lonely and the downcast and the persecuted and the unloved. And some of you I know have learned this well. I've had some of you tell me that you look for hurting people. You look for the invisible person, even among us, person who's standing alone during our coffee break between hours, person who seems to be sad. You look for that tear that's been shed. You listen for the one who is rejected and whose words give a window into the heart. You see the hurting person and you care about them. The hurting person is not only the one in jail, he may be the one sitting in front of you right now this morning. Church is stronger and more stable, and you become more mature in your faith, and Christ is more honored when we learn to love hurting people. And we have to ask God to give us eyes to see. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. No one else noticed. They were hidden, but they were right there in plain view. Can you see hurting people? Can you identify them? Do you love them? It's an indication that we understand what Christ has done for us. That kind of love can only flow from our union with Christ, from our walking with Him. So then, as we conclude, God wants us to be an affectionate people. He wants you to be an affectionate person. I'm not talking about your emotions. I'm not talking about whether you're a gushy person or not. He wants you to be affectionate. He wants you to have a warm-heartedness toward people that God brings into your life. And as a church, we need to grow in this. As a church, this needs to be This needs to be a trademark of us. It needs to be who we are. We need to love each other more and more. We need to love the stranger. We need to welcome anyone that God brings to us. And we need to love those who have hurts, those who have needs, those who sometimes are trying to hide. May God grant us that kind of sincerity, that kind of continuity in love. It can only come from His grace. It can only be a reflection of the love of God for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to ask You to help us to love one another. Or when someone said, what's the greatest commandment? You said to love God. But the second, You said, is like it. It's to love our neighbor as ourself. And Lord, we confess to You that sometimes we make our world pretty small. We kind of close in the walls and we let a few people in perhaps. But we really don't want the circle to get much larger. Lord, would You forgive us for that? Would You help us to lift up our eyes and to look around us? Give us an ability to see a hurting person, even that might be here today. We pray, Lord, that You give us a desire and a willingness to serve the stranger, to love them. Lord, we pray as a family of God that You give us a deep affection for one another. It's not just that we would do our duty toward one another, but You'd give us the want to. That You'd give us a warmth toward one another. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have been biting and devouring one another. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we have been critical, when we have gossiped about another, when we have torn down and not built up, when we've not forgiven, when we need to forgive, when we've not confronted, when we've needed to confront, or we've kind of gone around in and we've talked to other people about their offenses and rather than talking to them about it. Lord, we fail so often in this area. We pray You'd have mercy on us. Lord, we know better because You've loved us with a perfect kind of love. So help us to love one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.